Amazing. So we're not in a series today, which means I've been given total free rein as to what to speak on. And as I was preparing and thinking about tonight, the thing that kept coming up to mind was a favourite story of mine when I was a kid. And it's a real corker. I want to share it with you guys tonight. And it's the Hebrides Revival. So picture the scene. We're kind of in the 1940s in the Hebrides Revival, in the Hebrides, in the Isle of Scotland. Lots of rain, lots of wind, kind of that kind of vibe. And there's these two incredible sisters who are in their 80s, Christine and Peggy Smith. And one of them is 82 and she's bent double with arthritis. The other's 84 and blind. But what they do is they commit to pray. And they sit in their living room, in their armchair, praying by the fire, day in, day out. Incredible women. And one day, God shows up in a vision to one of the women. And he shows this picture of their local church filled with young people. And on a side point, if I was the other sister, I'd have been really annoyed that I didn't get that vision as well, but that's probably more my issues. But they get this incredible vision, and they summon the pastor the next morning, and the pastor turns up to their house. And they're like, we've got a vision from God. It's incredible. Let me share it with you. And it's this picture of young people filling our church. And the pastor's heart probably sinks a bit, because to be honest, it's a bit of a simple vision. And he's probably like, yeah, I've been praying for that as well. Anything else? Any other download from the Lord that you might have? Yeah, nothing. Okay. And she kind of says to them, what do you want me to do about this? And they turn to him and they say, pray. And what they do is they commit to praying two nights a week from 10 p.m. till 3 a.m. It's quite hardcore. For the next few days. And days turn into weeks and weeks turn into months. But they see nothing happen. And one day, one of the elders stands up in the church in this prayer meeting that they're praying for this vision to come a reality. And he stands up and he just reads Psalm 24. And I want to read it to you guys tonight. And it says this. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god, they will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. And then he turns to them and he says this, Brethren, it is just so much humbug, which is an amazing word, to be waiting night after night, month after month, if we ourselves are not right with God. They nodded and he continued, I must ask myself, is my heart pure? Are my hands clean? And at that moment he lifted his head, he emitted a strange cry and he fell to his knees and crumpled to the floor and the barn was filled with the presence of God. And in years to come, it was that moment that was seen as the catalyst that let loose the power that shook the Hebrides. It was that moment that happened that the presence of God fell and things were never the same since. And people, countless people came to know Christ in this revival. It's an amazing moment, loads of miracles. And as a kid, I was totally captivated by this story. Like something resonated within me. I want to see that happen. Like I want to see people walk down Pentonville Road coming to know Christ. I want to see healings happen in King's Cross Station. I want to see the lonely drawn into family. I want to see the young people on our streets know that there's a hope for the future. But what God's been highlighting to me over the past couple of months is the fact that the Hebrides Revival started with the Smith sisters and that small congregation recognizing their own need for God and seeking God for themselves. You know, it started with them falling in love with Jesus again. And what I feel God's been challenging me on and what I want to share with you guys tonight is just this simple question. Will we seek God? Will we fall in love with him again? Because behind every move of God is a generation that's captured what it means to wholeheartedly seek him. And it relies on the church in every generation, which is me and you. And so the question is, will we learn to seek God? And how do we do this? In the midst of the craziness, in the midst of the busyness, in the midst of the pain of the life, what does it look like to do that? And so the passage that I want to look at tonight, if you want to turn to in your Bible, is Psalm 63. If you haven't got a Bible, do take one. Do take this one home with you. We believe it's life-filled. That's about right, isn't it? That's what we normally say. Good. And so Psalm 63, I'm just going to read it for you here. It's verses 1 to 5. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. In a dry and parched land where there is no water, for I've seen you in the sanctuary, and behind your power, and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied, as with the richest of foods, with singing lips, my mouth will praise you. And just a bit of context to this passage. Most scholars believe it is King David who wrote this, and that he wrote it in the middle of the desert of Judah. And the reason he was in the desert of Judah was because he was fleeing from his son Absalom, who was trying to kill him. So it's really not a great day for David. And he finds himself in this desert place, totally exhausted, spiritually, emotionally dry. And I just want to acknowledge right from the start that there's probably quite a few of us here tonight who, if we're being honest, we can really resonate with that. You know, our situation probably looks very different to what King David's looked like, but we've found ourselves in a desert place. You know, whether it's a desert place of grief or of loneliness, of weariness. And seeking God in the midst of that place is really hard. I don't want to make light of that at all. But I honestly believe that if we can grab hold of what it means to seek God in this place, not only will we see transformation in our own lives, but we'll see the transformation of the lives of those around us as well. So firstly, what we see in this passage is seeking God starts with recognizing our need for him. You know, there's something about a desert place that strips us of our comfort. You know, it puts life in sharp perspective. You know, your own inadequacies, you feel exposed, you feel vulnerable. The things that you thought might bring you comfort have failed, and nothing seems to satisfy. And David, in this total moment of weakness, of total vulnerability, he chooses to call to mind what God's done in the past. He calls to mind the character of God. And so when the craziness and the busyness and the pain of life threatens to dictate his course, David knows what he needs most is relationship with his Heavenly Father. And if you'd have asked me what I needed most as a 7-year-old child, the answer would have quickly been a robo-dog. And I don't know if any of you guys know what a robo-dog was. I had my heart set on one. They're these kind of like robot dogs, kind of self-explanatory, that kind of bark and they sit, and I thought they were incredible. The only problem was that they were $39.99, and I did not have that kind of dollar as a child. The first strategy I kind of employed was, let's open the Argos catalogue, circle the robo-dog, and put it strategically in front of my parents, hoping that they might take the hint, but they chose to ignore that. So I thought, okay, I'm going to have to raise the money somehow, and I kind of did the sums, washing up, you know, I'm going to be here 15 years or so with the rate my parents had me on. That's not going to work either. So what's the other option? And I remembered that a few weeks ago, my friend at church had raised a lot of money very quickly, a very efficient way, by doing a sponsored walk. Now, I kind of overlooked the fact that the sponsored walk was an incredible hospice that, you know, was an amazing cause. I kind of overlooked that fact and thought, great, she raised capital very quickly. Like, the thing to do is to do a sponsored walk to get this robo-dog. So I got the clipboard out, drew my own grid up, and kind of proudly the next week walked into church and did my sales pitch. Like, you know, this robo-dog, it's going to change my life. Will you sponsor me? And the judgment I received as a 7-year-old child, it's too much. I've had ministry for it. But, you know, it was quite something. But the reason I say all of this is because I didn't care in that moment, you know, how I was perceived. I wasn't ashamed in the slightest of my actions. My need for that robo-dog, it governed how I thought, it governed how I acted, it governed what I did. And you know, this is what we see David do in the psalm. He doesn't care how he's perceived. He doesn't let people's opinions govern his actions. Instead, he does everything to seek God in that place. If we look at verse 1, it says, earnestly I seek you. And the Hebrew translation for earnestly is also related to the word dawn. So what we've got the image here is actually David rising up early in the morning, seeking God. And if we just think about that practically for a minute, because I'm a big fan of practical thinking. Here he is in the midst of a desert. Life's not going to plan. He's got a group of soldiers who he's responsible for, who have committed themselves to him. He's got to find shelter. He's got to find food. He's got to find water for them. He's got to come up with a battle plan and a strategy. And on top of all of that, he's got to deal with the emotional turmoil of his son trying to kill him. But the first thing he does, the thing that he makes his priority above all else, is to go off by himself in that morning and seek God. You know, it's a discipline to seek God in the desert place. It's a daily practice to orientate our lives around him. You know, we hold the pain of the situation in one hand and we don't diminish it in any sense, but in the other, we choose to cry out to God. And the biblical writers are only able to do this because they know their need for God. You know, they know they can't make it by themselves. And more importantly, maybe, they know the character of the God they're crying out to, that he's good, he's kind, that he's loving. And I just feel tonight that for some of us, we've forgotten that we're loved by God. you know, that it's God alone who satisfies. We've been in the desert place for so long, seeking after other things, drinking from different wells, trying to quench that thirst. But they just haven't satisfied, and we've ended up just drinking dirty water, and we've grown sick. Maybe, you know, we moved to London a few years ago, and we'd really hoped by now that life would look really different. Or we've just had disappointment after disappointment after the past few months. The job applications, they haven't come to anything. The relationship, it hasn't worked out. We just feel lonely or disconnected from community. We're not sure anyone would notice if we didn't turn up. You know, we're weary and we're tired. And what I feel really strongly, what God wants to say to you tonight, if you resonate with that, is that you are loved. You're not an orphan. You're not abandoned. You are loved. And if we've forgotten that, if we've forgotten that God's deepest desire is to be in relationship with us, because he loves us. If we've forgotten that, then seeking after God, anything I say from now on will only ever be duty, something we feel like we should do. But if we can grab hold of the truth that we are loved by God, that there is nothing we have done or nothing we can do that will separate us from the love of Christ, if we grab hold of that truth, that our God's love for us is bigger than the shame we feel, and that he runs to us in the mess and embraces us in the midst of it, then why wouldn't we seek after him? And so the invitation tonight, and what I challenge you to do daily, is to lift your eyes to God, to ask him to restore true sight of who he is, that we can only love him because he's first loved us. So firstly, seeking God, it's about recognizing our need for him. And secondly, seeking God in the midst of the desert place, it builds intimacy. You know, the point of seeking God, of praying, of spending time with him, it isn't about the power that it releases, it's about the person that it reveals. You know, God's presence and his presence alone is the only thing that will satisfy. And we can see this in verse 5, which, if I'm being a bit honest, I think it's a bit of a strange verse. So in our NIV translations, it says, "My soul is satisfied as with the richest of food." And I'm like, oh, that's nice. You know, it conjures up a nice cracking roast dinner or a really great barbecue. But our English translations, they kind of lose the power of this sentence. And actually in the Hebrew, it would be literally translated as, "My soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness." Which, you know, it doesn't sound that appealing at all, does it? But in the Hebrew, in the context of the time, the Jewish law prohibited anyone eating the fat of an animal. That was reserved solely for the Lord. It was an act of worship that you offered the fat to God, and it was his portion alone. And so actually, if we read that understanding, if we read verse 5 understanding that, it's actually quite pivotal. Like, that's quite an extraordinary thing. You know, that the verse is saying here that as a result of seeking God, David gets God's portion. That he gets the food that he doesn't deserve, that is rightfully reserved for God and for God alone. God gives David his portion and he's satisfied. And isn't that just the picture of the gospel? You know, that God would give himself for us, that he'd empty himself. We're not deserving of it at all, but he'd lower himself and recklessly give everything he has in order that we might know life, in order that we might have his portion. In the desert place, as David chooses to spend time with God, he encounters God's presence and his soul is satisfied. And the desert place is often referred to throughout Scripture as a place of encounter, you know, where our intimacy and our relationship with God is deepened. But often this isn't because of a lovely, gentle encounter with the Lord, but it's because we've wrestled with God in that place. And part of the way that we build intimacy with God is by being honest with him. Not just to pray the right things, but to pray the true things, to be honest about the hurt of unanswered prayer or confusion around unmet dreams, to say the stuff that's actually on our heart, saying how it is, the uncensored version. And as we wrestle with God over those things, in that place we draw closer to him. And I just want to encourage you tonight to be honest with God. He's big enough to take our doubts, to take our anger, to take our questions. There's this beautiful verse from Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 5, which says this: "Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved?" And this book of the Bible is a picture of God and of his people, and this intimate picture of us coming up out of the wilderness, having wrestled with God. But because of the wrestling, because of the struggle with him, we're now leaning all the more upon him. You know, seeking God in that wilderness place, it builds intimacy. And finally, when we seek God in the desert place, our vision's renewed. I'm not sure if many of you have heard of Corrie ten Boom. She's this remarkable Dutch woman who, she died a few years ago in the 1980s, but during the Second World War, her and her family, they helped hundreds, thousands of Jews escape Nazi persecution. And she loved the Lord, and I'd highly recommend The Hiding Place. It's a phenomenal book. But in 1944, her and her family, they're betrayed and they're imprisoned. And she ends up in Ravensbrück concentration camp. And it's a German labor camp for women. And it's a heartbreaking story, incredibly shocking, totally horrific, like the real like depravity of humankind shown off. Yet in the midst of it all, Corrie chooses to seek God. In the most darkest and evil of places, she holds on to the light of Jesus. And what happens is totally remarkable. And I just want to read an extract so you can hear it in her own words. And at this point, she's in a conversation in a concentration camp with her sister, Betsy. They're weak. They haven't had food for months, just a hunk of bread to survive off of. They're doing grueling labor. They've been beaten. They've been whipped. And they've seen the most awful torture before them. And they've managed to smuggle in a Bible to this dormitory. And there's kind of hundreds of people in this dormitory, five or six women to a bed, single bed. It's a real horrific scene. And Corrie, in the midst of all of this, she writes this. Even within these four walls, there was too much misery, too much seemingly pointless suffering. From morning until lights out, whenever we were not in ranks for roll call, our Bible was the center of an ever-widening circle of help and hope. The blacker the night around us grew, the brighter and truer and more beautiful burned the word of God. Life in Ravensbrück took place on two separate levels, mutually impossible. One, the observable external life grew every day more horrible. The other, the life we lived with God grew daily better, truth upon truth, glory upon glory. It was Friday morning, which meant we had the humiliation of medical inspection. We waited naked. The hospital corridor in which we stood was unheated, and a full chill had settled into the walls. Still, we were forbidden even to wrap ourselves in our own arms. But it was one of those mornings while we were waiting, shivering in the corridor, that yet another page in the Bible leapt into life for me. He hung naked on the cross. I had not known, I had not thought, at the time itself on that other Good Friday morning, there had been no reverence for him, no more than I saw in the faces around us now. I leaned towards my sister Betsy, ahead of me in line. Her shoulder blade stood out sharp and thin beneath her blue mottled skin. Betsy, they took his clothes too. Ahead of me, I heard a little gasp. Oh, Corrie, and I never thanked him. These Bible reading times were like no other, these times in Barracks 28. They were little previews of heaven. I would know again that in darkness, God's truth shines most clear. And when I read that story for the first time, I just started sobbing, because that story connected with me like it deep down. And of course, I can't relate to the horrendous things that those guys went through and what they lived through. I can't imagine what that was like. But when I read that story, I realized that she spoke about Jesus in a way that I used to know him. It connected with a truth that I had discovered long ago, but I'd covered it up with the busyness and the mundane of life. That truth that I really do love Jesus, and Jesus really does love me. That he's stronger than all the other things that we face in life. That his hope can live in the darkest of places. And it challenged me, because I'd traded this beautiful, life-changing, expansive truth for a comfortable gospel. Without knowing it, life had started to revolve around me, around what I wanted, you know, who I wanted to hang out with, the way I want to spend my evenings, the career I want to have. And none of those things are bad things. But I realized that in my day-to-day life, I was seeking after comfort and not Jesus. You know, it was a waking up moment for me. Henry Nguyen said the most important question for anyone who shares the gospel is not how many people take you seriously, or how much you're going to accomplish, or even can you show some results, but are you in love with Jesus? It's easy to drift, isn't it? To become apathetic in our faith, to forget the first love that we had, the wonder that we had for Jesus, and to slip into patterns and rhythms which lead to comfort rather than towards Jesus. You know, and there's lots of ways that we can practically cultivate a life of seeking God, that we need to create space in our lives for him to move, of developing rhythms of prayer and of fasting and generosity, which help us orientate our lives around him. But the one thing that I feel like God's been highlighting to me, and perhaps the thing we don't talk about much, is that first step in all of this is actually repentance. It's the recognition, the waking up to the direction that we're actually walking in, of humbling ourselves before God, confessing our need for him again. And that word can sound intense, but repentance, the Greek word metanoia, it literally just means to turn around. For me, when I read that story of Corrie ten Boom, I recognized that the direction I was heading in was away from God. You know, and if God is where life is, ultimately, if I choose comfort, if I choose anything other than God, I'm embracing death. And I wonder if for some of us tonight, you know, repentance is that first step of rediscovering the love of God. You know, when we confess that we've forgotten our first love, we've allowed the busyness of life just to dictate the direction we're walking in. This isn't about gritting our teeth and trying harder. It's about asking to be filled again with the Holy Spirit, to do this in his strength, not his own. And it starts with recognizing we need God's help. And just as I come in to land this evening, I just want to read a passage from Isaiah 43, verse 19, and it says this. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. And the thing is that the promise is for streams in the wasteland, for water in the desert. This picture in Isaiah, it's not simply a picture of a personal desert being transformed. It's bigger than that. It's bigger than you and me. It's a picture of what God wants to do in our world. In a world that's broken and hurting, where loneliness and corruption is all around, it's that place that God wants to bring his living waters to. God tells us, as in Isaiah 43, to see. You know, he asks us to perceive it. And the challenge for us is that we won't see the streams in the wasteland unless we're looking for them, unless we're seeking God. But as we learn what it means to do this, as we start to speak hope and life to those around us, we start to see those streams. We start to see the transformation. And just like the Smith sisters, like the elder, like the Corrie and Betsy, and countless others throughout history, there's an authority that comes when we choose to pursue God in the midst of the desert place. It impacts things far wider than just ourselves. He gives us eyes to see what he's doing. You know, he gives us vision to see what could be, what the wasteland could look like. We no longer simply see a land filled with hopelessness, but we see streams in the desert, waters in the wasteland. And it's the people who have humbled themselves before God, who recognize their need for him, and who choose to seek him in the midst of their desert place. It's those that see the kingdom of God break out. And so my challenge to us today is, will we choose him again? You know, will we choose to seek God? In years to come, will people look back at our generation and say they knew that they were loved by him and they were in love with God?